Welcome, everyone, to Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church here in Relay, Maryland. And I'd especially like to extend a warm welcome to any visitors that we may have, whether online or here in person. We're glad that you're here. And just a couple announcements this morning. Our faith promise giving, we want to make sure to prayerfully fill out the form that's there on the website so that the missions committee knows how much they can to give to the various the various missionaries. Also, as usual, our tithes and offerings can be given in many different ways, whether online or you can mail a check or you can drop one in the basket in the back. And just a reminder, a candlelight Christmas Eve service is going to be on Zoom this Thursday night at 7 p.m. And even though many of our traditions have not been able to be done this year because of the pandemic, social distancing and so forth, this is one tradition that we want to try to keep. So if you'd like a candle, you want someone to drop one off at your house, we can do that. Just let us know by tomorrow. And if you're here and you want to take some candles with you, there's some in the back you can take. And these are all the announcements that I have. This time we'll have our Advent reading. Lord willing.
Today we light the candle of peace,
knowing that Jesus alone can bring peace to our hearts and also to our world. We read from John 14, 25 through 27. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance that all I have said to you, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid.
Thank you so much. Well, let's prepare our hearts for worship as we consider these words found in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you.
responsive. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever.
Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Bless you from the house of the Lord.
The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will exalt you.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this privilege of being able to worship you this morning. We pray that all that we do would bring glory and honor to you, for you are worthy of all honor and praise. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's all stand and sing our opening hymn, Joy to the World. Please remain standing. Our call to confession comes from Psalm 40. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let's take a moment to quietly in our hearts ask the Lord for forgiveness, and then collectively we will use this prayer that is before you. Let's pray. Together, O Lord our God, we confess that we have sinned against you. We have broken your commandments. We have fallen short of your glory. We have not loved you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We were born in sin and have continued to sin. Yet you warn that whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at one point is guilty of all. We acknowledge our guilt. We rightly fall under your curse and judgment. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, blot out our transgressions. Wash us from our iniquities. Forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remove our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Cast all our sin behind your back and remember them no more. And lead us by your Spirit in new obedience, that we might honor you with our thoughts, words, and deeds. We ask all this in the precious name of our great high priest, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Scripture gives us this words of assurance. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's profess our faith by using the words of the creed. Together, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and of the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. All right, well, let's sing our song of response, O Little Town of Bethlehem.
Still we see thee lie above us.
Well, at this time, I'd like to lead us in a time of prayer. And I would just remind you that the prayer matters are sent out each week via email. And there are hard copies in the back for those who may not have email. And just a reminder, on Wednesday nights, we typically have a prayer time. And it starts at 7:30 every Wednesday. You can come whenever you want. You can leave whenever you want. But it's a great time for us to get together and offer up prayers to the Lord. So at this time, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this privilege of being able to worship you this morning. We thank you for this day that you have made. Thank you, Father, for all your many, many blessings. Lord, we know that you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And we seek to honor you with our worship, along with the saints throughout the world, in doing so this morning, as we anxiously await the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you as we rejoice once again in his coming to live among us, to live a life that none of us are worthy of living, and to die as a substitute on our behalf, so that we might inherit eternal life through him. And Father, again, we thank you for that privilege. And during this time of year, we pray that message would be given out to all those that we come in contact with through whatever means, whether it be at our workplace or in our families, in our neighborhoods, as we interact with various people. Help us to always be willing to give a reason for the hope that's within us, but to do so with just grace and humility. Father, our hearts and minds are open to serving our community as you would lead. We pray that your peace and strength be with all Christians around the world, that especially those that are being persecuted. We don't even know what this means. We feel sometimes like we're being picked on, but that's nothing that compared to many who are being persecuted and their lives are being threatened just simply for what they believe. So, Father, we lift them up to you. We pray that you continue to protect them as you do. Father, we pray for our missionaries. There are many that we support. Frank and Cindy are serving in West Africa through MTW. And we pray that you would continue to bless their efforts as they serve you there. And there are others who are serving around the world and even in our own state, and we pray that you would continue to bless their ministry and help them to find ways to serve in these troubling times when the interaction that is normally part of mission work is not, we're not able to do that. But even through this technology that we sometimes struggle through, we are finding new ways to serve you and to get the message out that Jesus is in fact Lord. And his name is the name above all other names. Father, we thank you once again for this. We pray for those during the holidays who struggle with loneliness, with depression, anxiety, especially during these times when we're not able to embrace these individuals and show them the love that they need so badly. Help us to reach out to folks through cards and prayers and phone calls and text messages and whatever ways that we can serve in this way so that folks will know that they are loved not only by us but by you as well. Again, we thank you for the Word of God that is just so living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray this morning as we hear a message from your Word that message might embrace, that we might embrace it, and that we might put it into practice here this morning. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. We are continuing on in our Christmas series in the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And on Christmas Eve, Pastor Stan will bring us one more Christmas-themed sermon, and then we'll be jumping back into our study of 1 Timothy next Sunday. But for today, we are in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open up so that you can follow along as we read God's Word together. And once you find it, I'd invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word together this morning. Hear now God's Word from Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we have gathered together at your calling into your presence now that we might worship you. Lord, you know how weak and frail we are. You know that our days are but a breath and the span of our life is but a vapor. You know how weak and needy we are and how desperately we need so many things. And yet by gathering together this morning, we are confessing that the greatest thing we need, Lord, is you. We need to see you. We need to have you feed us from your word to strengthen us and sustain us, to fill us with a greater knowledge of you and greater love for you, that we might serve you more faithfully in the world. Lord, above all, we are like those Greeks who came to the disciples saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." We pray, Lord, that in this time, that it's not merely that I would preach your word, Lord Jesus, but that you would preach yourself to your people. We ask that you would speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this story of the wise men, or as they're called in the text, the Magi, these men have become Christmas icons in so many ways. They our manger scene is incomplete without these three wise men standing next to the manger. We sing songs about them. We three kings of Orient are traveling afar to come and see the Lord. Legend has given them names through tradition, Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar. We have come to think of them as kings coming from different eastern nations, and many traditionally have seen significance in the gifts, gold being a picture of kingly authority, frankincense, which is a gum or a resin that was used in perfumes, really sweet-smelling, signifying deity. Myrrh, which is also a sap-like substance that was used in perfume, signifying the fact that it was also used during the embalming process at times, signifying passion and death. There's so many things that we've come to absorb about these wise men, and it's interesting to see that Matthew is the only gospel that mentions the wise men. And frankly, it's surprising to see how little of the wise men tradition actually shows up in the scriptures. First of all, nowhere in the scripture are we told that there were three wise men. That's something we've assumed from the number of gifts that are given. In fact, there may have been three, but there could have been two or as many as 14 or 15, as some have suggested. Never given names or countries from where they're come from. They're never called kings. There's no symbolic significance mentioned to their gifts in the text. In fact, it might not be too much of a stretch to say that of all the biblical Christmas stories, the story of the wise men in Matthew 2 is simultaneously the one that is most embellished and least understood. Because in all of our curiosity about the number of the wise men, the significance of the gifts, the nature of the star, if we're not careful, friends, we can miss the point that Matthew wants us to see from this text, which is that the wise men are wise precisely because they respond appropriately to Jesus. In spite of all that stood in their way, they came to worship Christ. And this passage is really set up as a contrast between a wicked king and the wise men. So that's really what we're going to look at. We'll look first at the wicked king, and then we'll look at the wise men, and then we'll draw some applications for our lives today. The wicked king. Who was Herod? There are a few different Herods that show up in the Gospels. This Herod that was ruling at the time when Jesus was born is the one that is known as Herod the Great. Most of all the information we have about him comes from the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote in his Antiquities a history of the Jewish people. And he tells us that Herod was not Jewish. He was Idumean, coming from the nation to the south of Judea and Jerusalem, the same area geographically that at one time was inhabited by the nation of Edom. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll know that's the descendants of Esau. So these are cousins of the Jews, but they are not the Jewish people. Herod came from a political family, maybe much like we think of with the Kennedys or some other political dynasty in our own nation. He was well-connected and he was influential with Rome. And so in around 37 BC, he would have been appointed king of Judea there to rule as the king. Herod is maybe most famous for some of his building projects that he oversaw, not the least of which was the temple that features so prominently in the Gospels. He had the temple rebuilt, and it's this second temple that Herod had built that is well-known and the one that features in Jesus' ministry whenever he comes to the temple in Jerusalem. Aside from those accomplishments, though, Herod comes to us through history as one who is paranoid and egotistical. He's worried about losing his position, so he built many fortresses. In fact, we are told that at some point in his reign, he had his favorite wife executed. And in addition to that, two of his sons executed because of rumors that they wanted to take the throne from him. In fact, in his will, he left instructions. The Lexham Bible Dictionary gives us some of these instructions. That number one, that at his death, to execute the recently imprisoned Jewish elders so that the people would be mourning during his death. And two, to execute his son, Antipater. Here's the point of all this. Herod, we see, is not the legitimate Davidic king. He is not in the line of David. He's not the legitimate one who rules on David's throne, as Matthew has been making the case throughout chapter 1 that Jesus is the rightful king. But on top of that, Herod was a wicked king. And we see that the way he acts in Matthew chapter 2 is consistent with this picture that we have of him. And so it's no surprise that Herod is troubled when he hears of the news of Christ's birth. And in verses 2 and 3, we're told there that he had appointed... Herod was appointed the king over the Jews, but the wise men come asking about Jesus, who was born king of the Jews. And notice, it doesn't say born to become king of the Jews. No, he was born king. And at Christ's birth, it is an immediate threat to Herod's reign. And so it's no surprise that he gathers the priests and the scribes, all the theological experts, to ask the question, where is the Christ to be born? Now, I don't know if you caught that, but Herod is pretty astute and knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures at this point in the fact that he recognizes that this king of the Jews, this son of David, was also the promised Messiah, the Christ. He connects those two together and immediately knows that this king and this Messiah are the same person. And yet it doesn't lead him to worship, but as we'll see, it leads him to plot in order to protect his own power and position. He asked the scribes where he was to be born, and they say, in Bethlehem. And they cite a passage from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which states that the Christ, the Messiah, is to be born in Bethlehem, just as David was. The passage in Micah 5, chapter 2 is this: "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." It's interesting to see the difference in the way that Matthew quotes that passage compared to the way it's written there in Micah 5:2. We've seen already in Matthew's gospel that when he quotes Old Testament prophets, he's doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is quoting himself, right? And so Matthew's not doing anything illegitimate with the text here. And in fact, we see that the point he's making is actually the same, even though he uses slightly different words. Micah says, "You who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." And Matthew says of Bethlehem, "You are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." That's not a conflict. It's actually consistent, because the point that Matthew is making is that while Bethlehem is a small city, right? We just sang, "O little town of Bethlehem." The significance is found in being the place where Messiah is born. Bethlehem is small and insignificant, yet has honor bestowed on it. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, retranslates it this way to bring out the sense. It's as if Matthew said, "Though you, Bethlehem, are but little, yet you are by no means least, for Israel's ruler shall come forth from you." So Herod hears all this news and finds out where the Messiah is to be born, and so he immediately begins to devise a plan. And we only find out what that plan is if we read on into the rest of chapter 2, because in verses 13 and following, we're told that Herod's plan is to destroy the Christ. And he, in order to do that, he has all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years old or under, put to death in an effort to destroy Christ. He's just revealing the wickedness that's in his heart. But though this is his plan, he can't let on to the wise men what he's thinking. And so he pretends to want to worship Christ. And he sends them ahead of him to find Christ and report back to him, saying, let me know when you find him so that I can come and worship him as well. At this point, the wise men have no reason not to believe him, right? So Herod doesn't feel the need to send any of his men along with them. He thinks he's deceived them sufficiently that they're going to go find the Messiah and report back, and that he can go and carry out his wicked plan. But this is the wicked king who is scheming and plotting, all in order to preserve his own power and his position. It's interesting to see how he contrasts and compares with others in the story. The scribes and the priests, they understand the prophecy that the Christ will be born in Bethlehem, and yet there's no indication that any of them make the travels to visit. Herod knows the wise men are searching for Christ, and yet he wickedly determines to protect his position. In contrast to all of them, the wise men alone respond appropriately, and they travel far and wide in order to honor Jesus. There's all kinds of questions that we can ask when we find out who these wise men are. They're called magi. There's no evidence from the text that they were kings. In fact, the translation of wise men is probably pretty accurately captures the sense of who they were. Men who were interested in religion, in the stars, maybe in dreams. We think of different points in other passages of Scripture where people are called in to interpret dreams, whether when Pharaoh has a dream in Genesis or when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in Daniel. And among them are wise men who are brought in to interpret some of these dreams. And so that kind of captures the sense of who these men were and what their interests may have been. And we don't know where they came from. We're just told they came from the east, possibly from Persia or Babylon, but we can't really be much more specific than that. But it is important to remember, as we think about these wise men, the influence that the exile would have had on them. Remember that towards the end of Old Testament times, the Jews, through their unfaithfulness, were exiled into the land of Babylon for 70 years. And eventually, many of them were brought back to Jerusalem, but not all of them. There would have been pockets of Jewish communities all throughout the region because of this exile. In fact, we see that play prominently in Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, right? Because no matter where he goes on his missionary journey, we're told that the first thing he does is go to a synagogue. The only reason a synagogue was there is because there were Jewish people there who had come to be scattered through the exile. And so there would have been pockets of Jewish communities, and these wise men may very well have had access to the Jewish scriptures, and could have been very familiar with the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And that helps to explain why they would be so interested in Jesus and his birth. And it Also, it helps to explain why they knew to follow a star and why they recognized in the star the significance that a king was born. They could have recognized passages such as Numbers 24:17, a prophecy of the Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth. There's a few passages in Isaiah that may have been on their minds. Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Another passage that may well have been in their minds was from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That passage may explain why some people throughout church history have thought that these were kings in fulfillment of that passage. And just as a side note, we really don't know any details about the star. There's all kinds of suggestions of what it could have been. Some have thought it was a comet. Others have thought it was an alignment of planets, similar to what we're told is happening tomorrow for the first time in many, many years. Others have thought it was a supernatural star. At the end of the day, there's not enough details given to know the nature of the star. All we know is that there was a star, that the wise men connected the dots and in some sense followed the star to find Christ. We know that what the text says is true, but we don't know any details beyond what the text tells us. So in some way, the star led them to Jerusalem, and they began to ask around when they come into the city, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And the whole city is stirred up and troubled. Eventually, Herod hears, and we saw that he was troubled. Likely, the city was troubled because Herod was troubled, because when Herod panicked, bad things happened. Herod told them to go to Bethlehem. They followed the star again and eventually found the house where Jesus was. Notice, he's not at the stable anymore. So the wise men at the manger, that's kind of mixing two things together. That we don't know how long it was. Maybe it was a few days, maybe a few months. Less than 2 years in light of Herod's decision to have 2 years old and younger be the cutoff age for the children that he was going to have killed. But beyond that time frame, we don't really know how to narrow it down much more precisely. But again, the whole point to see here is that these are details that Matthew isn't concerned to record. And the reason for that is found in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. You see, Matthew doesn't want the focus of this story to be on the wise men. He wants it to be on the one they came to see. Because these men traveled long distances, far and wide, miles of desert, in order to come and worship this child who they recognized as the King of the Jews. They laid costly gifts down at his feet. It is an interesting question, isn't it? How much did they really understand about who this child was? Did they know that Jesus was God in the flesh? Did they understand why he came, as we saw last week, to save his people from their sins? I'd like to know, but the text just doesn't tell us, does it? All we're told is they knew that he was a king, and they humbly approach him as their superior, bringing gifts, and they fall down and worship him. And notice, friends, they weren't told to stop. Jesus receives their worship, even though he's a young child. And they did this because they responded rightly. Gentiles from a foreign land coming, traveling far and wide to worship the King of Kings. You see, that's what makes these men wise men. They're like the woman who anointed Christ with the precious ointment. And all those who saw it said, what a waste. Why are you wasting this precious gift? It could have been sold and used a year's wages to give to the poor. And yet, Jesus says, she's responded rightly, anointing me for burial. Wherever this gospel is told, her story will be remembered because she responded rightly to Christ. You see, these wise men stand as the opposite of the rich young ruler. Instead of holding back their wealth, they freely give it to Christ, knowing that he is more precious than anything else. We saw the wicked king. See the wise men. Let's take a few moments and just think of how this relates to us. It really is a tale of two responses, isn't it? The foolish and wicked king hears the news of Christ's birth and begins plotting to destroy him. And the wise men stop everything they're doing, joyfully go to him to worship. I think the whole point of this passage is for us to turn the question to ourselves and ask, what about you? How will you respond to Jesus? Will you humble yourself before him and worship him, giving him the most precious things that you have to give, right? Your gifts, your time, your reputation, your hopes, your dreams. The list can go on and on. Will you come to him in this way? Or will you end up despising him because at the end of it all, you want to be in control of your life? Will your love of power, money, comfort, status, security, or whatever else it is, will it at the end of the day make you opposed to Christ? Remember, friends, Herod acted like he wanted to worship God, like he wanted to worship Christ. And the Israelites understood the prophecy, and yet none of them came. Maybe they were too busy. Maybe they had other things that were more important. I was struck by the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 14. When he tells the story, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Friends, what is it that threatens to keep you from coming to Jesus in worship? Is it your work? Is it your kids' schedules? Is it your hobbies, your friends? What are the things that fight for your affection so that you hold them so precious that Jesus just happens to get whatever's left over? I know for so many of us that this pandemic has been a really difficult time, and some of you are busier than ever with certain things, but what if for some of us, God gave us this pandemic in part to take away all our excuses for being too busy for him? It's a painful thing to be faced with the fact that if we're not growing spiritually now, it might just be because we're not as concerned about him, not because we have all the distractions vying for our attention. Friends, this passage holds out before us the reality that you cannot be neutral towards Christ. You cannot have two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and serve the other. You either love him or you hate him. You either serve him or you are opposed to him. Because this king demands your entire allegiance. He doesn't want what's left over. You'll either gladly submit and hold nothing back, or you will end up hating him because you want to be the center of your life. But friends, make no mistake, regardless of how you respond, the truth remains he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And friends, this king is altogether lovely. Oh, church, a day in his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. His throne is forever and ever. Won't you come and worship him? Bow before him and kiss the Son, because one day Paul tells us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone, either willingly or unwillingly, will bow and fall before him like these wise men. And friends, if you are in Christ, you know that this is a daily call, isn't it? Yes, we come to him decisively in our conversion at the start of the Christian life, where we're decisively saved and enter into his kingdom. But if you have walked with Christ for more than a few minutes, you know that the entire Christian life is a life of learning to trust him, to follow him, to delight in him. A life of learning to deny ourselves and pray, not my will, but yours be done. To love, adore, and glorify him. Friends, in other words, the call of the Christian life is a call to be a worshiper. This is the core of who we are. This is why God made us, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. You ever thought about how the Bible tells us there's one thing that the Father seeks? The infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, the blessed God who is fully satisfied in himself, who lacks nothing, who wants for nothing, who needs nothing, he seeks one thing. The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Friends, that's why this time on the Lord's Day morning, this is the most important thing that you and I do in our lives, because this is what we were created for. This is practice for eternity, friends. And friends, this is why we preach the gospel to the lost. Because as John Piper has so famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't. See, we want to see people transferred into Christ's kingdom and transformed into Christ's likeness so that they can join us in proclaiming Christ's excellencies. And friends, he is indeed excellent, is he not? Because this king is a tender shepherd, one who makes you lie down in green pastures, one who leads you beside still waters. This king is compassionate and patient. He's a king who promised that he won't break a bruised reed. He won't snuff out a smoldering wick. He is gentle and lowly in heart. Friends, this king, when things get hard, he is with you. Just like David, as a shepherd boy, protected his sheep by fighting off bears and lions, he fights and defeats every single enemy that seeks to carry you off away from him, and he promises that no one can snatch you out of his hand. He will never lose track of one of his sheep because you are precious to him. Oh, friends, this king, he is the God beyond all praising, and our glorious hope as his people is that one day you and I will spend eternity in his presence, gazing upon his beauty. Have you ever thought about the fact that for all eternity, we will be forever plumbing the depths of who he is, of his infinite goodness and glory, and that there will always be more to him than we can grasp? We will never exhaust all that he is until we simply can't take it anymore. And like these wise men, we'll fall down and cast ourselves on the ground before him and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the God who was and is to come. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Oh, friends, may your life be a life lived of pouring out all your treasures before him in worship. There's so much we don't know about the Magi. So many details that we wish we had that would satisfy our curiosity. And yet, those details would distract us from what's most important, seeing how these men responded to Christ in worship and showing us that they truly were wise men. Friends, my prayer for you this Christmas is that you too would be wise, that you would follow in the path of these wise men and worship the King. Let's pray together. Oh God, you are all glorious and lovely, altogether beautiful and holy, Lord. We praise you and we worship you. We thank you that you have made us for yourself, and we know that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Oh Lord, would you help us to grow in our faith, in our love for you. May we grow in our ability to worship you more faithfully, week after week, month after month, year after year, that we might more and more behold your glory and long to spend eternity in your presence. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, "O Come All Ye Faithful."
sometimes it just like these symptoms pop up that like when it's just gotten really bad and like where it's like a lot of stuff with